towards the end of my Bible. It doesn't want to sit open. I'm going to have to do a little juggling here. That's why I don't preach from Revelation, if you ever wonder that. I can't keep it open whenever I preach from the books at the back of the Bible. Now, have you ever noticed that why we do something sometimes affects how we do something? Our motive affects our motivation. Now, this happens all the time, and we probably don't even think about it. Something as simple as eating is often affected by why we are eating. Take, for instance, the rare occasion that I sit down with a big hot bowl of brown rice. If I sit down to eat a bowl of brown rice for lunch one day, I'm probably going to woof that down as fast as I can, because I only eat rice for the nourishment. There's not much flavor there. There's not much reason to eat rice unless it is underneath a large plate of Chinese food. So the only reason I eat rice is because it will give me nourishment. It'll provide the nutrients that my body needs to do the things that I want to do. So if I'm eating rice, I'm going to eat it really quickly just to get it down and move on and do the things I want to do. Now, if I have the opportunity to eat a nice, juicy, thick T-bone steak, I am going to eat that differently. I am going to slow down. I'm going to be very deliberate with my knife and my fork. I am going to slice it into nice, thin pieces and chew each and every one of those bites at least a dozen times. I'm going to take my time, and I'm going to consciously be thinking about chewing that steak, bite after bite after bite. And now you're all getting hungry, I'm sure. You see, when I eat a steak, and that's probably even less often than when I eat a bowl of rice, when I eat a steak, I don't eat it just because it is nutritious. I don't eat a steak just because it provides me the things that my body needs to operate. I eat a steak because I like the taste. So whenever I am motivated by eating something because of the taste, I eat it differently than if I'm motivated just to get the nutrients. Or think about it like this. Yesterday, I guess I'm talking about things that happen very rarely. Yesterday, I went for a little run, and I don't run frequently. I don't run often, mostly because I don't like to run. I know some of you do. God bless you. That's not the way I was created. I was created in the image of God, and God chooses not to run. That's, I don't know. On the rare occasion when I do go for a run, I plod along, you know, one foot in front of the other, barely trying to, you know, get around the track or move along the treadmill. I'm usually listening to my headphones, trying to pass the time. I'm watching my watch, you know, am I almost done? Am I almost finished? Barely getting by. I don't like to run, so I run very slow, very deliberately, just trying to get to the finish line. Now, if you have access to any sort of news media outlet at all, this past week you probably heard stories about the guy in Zanesville, Ohio, who released the exotic animals that are on his home farm. You've heard about this? This guy turned loose animals like, zebras and lions and tigers and bears, oh my, grizzly bears. There's a pair of grizzly bears, wolves, the big monkeys, gorillas. This guy had these things on his home farm, and he turned them loose in Zanesville, Ohio. Not a big city, a little smaller than the town of Stanton. But if I was in Zanesville, Ohio this past week, and I just drove through Zanesville a couple weeks ago when I was in Ohio. If I was in Zanesville, Ohio, and I got out of my car and was, you know, maybe going into a rest stop to go get something to eat or whatever you do at rest stops. If I got out of my car at this rest stop and I saw one of those Bengal tigers, I would probably run a little differently than I did yesterday. You run differently when you are running for your health or for exercise than you do when you are running for your life. Are you understanding what I'm saying today? Your motive changes how you act. It changes how you do the things that you do. Even if you're doing the same thing, if you have a different motivation for doing it, that may affect the way you do it. And that is what we learn from today's passage in 1 Thessalonians. Our passage from 1 Thessalonians teaches us about how Paul was being accused of having impure motives for doing what he was doing in that city on his missionary journey. And Paul tells us that his motives were not what they were accusing him of, but that they were entirely pure. And he teaches us how to be pure in our motives as well. So let's jump into our scripture for today to see what Paul is teaching us about our motives, our method, and our motivation. What we find Paul in today's scripture, and Paul, God bless him, this guy is getting into trouble again. I mean, he's always seeming to get into trouble. He's always stirring up some sort of issues with every town that he goes to. I mean, just a couple of weeks ago, I preached from the book of Philippians, and we learned about how Paul was, guess what, stirring up trouble in Philippi. Paul was stirring up trouble amongst those people who had been Jewish people and had accepted Jesus, who had become followers of Jesus, because Paul was going around and saying, you know, all these things that you hold dear, all these things that were so important to you, all these things that you thought were so important, and maybe they're not as important as we thought they once were. This whole circumcision thing maybe shouldn't be first on our list. These whole purity laws, the dietary laws, that maybe should be secondary. All of this is secondary to knowing Jesus. So the people who had been circumcised, the people who had given up crab cakes, they got angry with Paul. And we don't know, based on the book of Philippi, just what they did to Paul. But if we look at today's scripture, verse 2 says that it was pretty serious. He says in verse 2, if I can find it here, they had been shamefully mistreated in Philippi. Shamefully mistreated. Now, to me, for Paul to even mention that he was mistreated in Philippi is something to take note of, because Paul has been through a lot. I mean, we think that we've had a rough life sometimes, and maybe some of us have. But if you read through 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you will hear some of the things that happened to Paul. Paul was shipwrecked. He was beaten with rods and whips. He was stoned. People picked up stones and threw them at him. He was imprisoned a number of times. So this guy, Paul, he's not just a complainer. People aren't calling him names. They're not saying, you know, you're a stupid head, or I think your cloak is ugly, or your toga is on backwards. They're not just nitpicking at him. They are going at him in Philippi. They don't like the things that Paul is doing and the things that Paul is saying. So he feels under attack. And now in today's passage from 1 Thessalonians, he is at it again. People are accusing him of having impure motives for sharing the gospel in Thessalonica. Now, my question is, what might his impure motives be? And I think to get a better understanding of what Paul's impure motives might be, I think we need to take a little time to look at the city of Thessalonica and some of the other biblical passages that refer to this city. So I'm going to bring up here a Bible map. This is a map of Paul's second missionary journey. You will see over in this area, Jerusalem, Samaria, Nazareth, all the way over here, Tarsus, where Paul is from. We follow this line. Thessalonica, here it's spelled with a K. That's a long way to travel by foot. Sometime, well, I guess he didn't travel that by foot. Jesus maybe could have. But Paul makes it all the way over here to Thessalonica. And the first thing that we notice about Thessalonica is that it is a port city right on the Aegean Sea. This is a city that would have been very busy. It was a city full of commerce. It had a very busy port. There was a naval base there, perhaps because of the deep sea level in that area. So ships could come in and they could go out. It was very protected from either side. So a very, very busy port city, very, very important city and place of commerce. And all of that means lots and lots of money. These people in Thessalonica, they were rich, they were important, and they were powerful. This is where the 1% live. Cultural reference, I think that most people miss. Yeah. This is where the 1% live. This is where the richest of the rich, the powerfulest of the powerful are dwelling. And Paul has gone into this city. Now, I think if we look at Acts chapter 17, 1 through 4, this is an account written by Luke of Paul's second missionary trip when he went into Thessalonica. It says in chapter 17, we've got it on two slides here, when Paul and his companions had passed through these two cities that start with the letter A, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, and as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. Paul's trip to Thessalonica. By all accounts, this seems like a successful missionary journey, right? Many people were added to the number of believers. They began following Jesus. These Jewish people and the God-fearing Greeks became Christians. They named Jesus. They believed that he was the Messiah that they've been waiting for. Even a few, Luke specifically says, a few, quite a few prominent women. Attaboy, Paul, you got a few more on our side. So by all accounts, this sounds like a successful missionary journey, right? We're full of energy this morning. This seems like a successful missionary journey, right?
Yeah.
Except for to the Jews that were a part of that worshiping group there in the synagogue. Keep reading in Acts 17, verses 5 through 9, and you find this. "But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, 'These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decree, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus.' When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go." Do you see the irony in this? I mean, this is how I know that the Bible is real. This is how I know it's not made up, because you couldn't make this stuff up. I love it. You know, not because I love riots and crowds and people getting thrown in prison, but I love it just because it's so weird if you think about it. Okay, so the Jewish people that were not convinced by Paul, they get upset that people are joining Paul's group. And they go out into town and they find some, I'm going to go back and get the actual wording for that. They go into the marketplace and they find some bad characters, it says there. They find bad characters sitting around the town, and they ask these bad characters to cause a riot. So they go out and they find troublemakers, and they go to these troublemakers and they ask them to do what troublemakers do, and they say, "Troublemakers, can you go out and make some trouble?" Well, sure, because that's what we do as troublemakers. So they go out and they make this trouble, and then this riot goes into Jason's house, and we don't even know who Jason is, other than that he might have had Paul living in his house for a period of time. So these troublemakers go into Jason's house looking for Paul and Silas, and when they don't find Paul and Silas, they just grab Jason instead, and they take him to the city officials, and they say, "This man is housing Paul, and Paul is going throughout the cities, throughout the nations, throughout the countries, and causing trouble." And what is Paul doing? He's saying that there's another king. He's saying that Caesar is not the only king, that there is another king called Jesus, it says here. One king called Jesus. When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials, they got thrown into turmoil. They got upset. They didn't know what to do. So they find Jason and send him home. Let's think about that again. The Jews were upset because Paul had gotten these converts. So they found some troublemakers and caused some trouble, and then accused Paul of causing trouble. These Jews, remember, didn't really like Caesar. They didn't like the Romans having this occupation of their country, of their land, this power over them. So these Jews that didn't really like Caesar anyways took Jason and the other believers before the city council and they said, "These guys don't like Caesar, like us. This is weird stuff. It's almost funny. Like, if it wasn't sick, it'd be funny to me. I mean, this would make a good reality TV show. If you really wanted to sell a concept, get together these folks and put them on TV. And you know what? I would watch it." So Paul is being accused of causing trouble by these people that are causing trouble. And it's just strange to me. Now, the thing that they are accusing Paul of is, again, having impure motives. They think that Paul is doing something there that he shouldn't be doing. And if we get right down to it, the real cause of the problem seems to be that Paul is witnessing to these prominent, powerful, rich women. He is drawing them into his group. He is drawing them to be followers of Jesus Christ. So what they seem to be accusing Paul of doing is preaching just to the rich, powerful, and prominent women with the hopes that they will back him financially, give him money, give him access to their resources. They are jealous of Paul because all of their rich members are going and following Jesus. Now, I would like to say that this is not the case ever in the church, but I think it's probably obvious to us all that there have been times throughout the history of Christianity when people have been motivated by trying to get money, get power, get stuff and resources from people in their congregations. And if you were ever a part of a church or if you're watching somebody on television and they look into that camera and say, you know, God wants to bless you, all you have to do is send us your one-time tax-deductible gift of whatever amount, or just send us your bank account number, and we will send you a receipt for it. If you ever hear that kind of language, you know, it's not my place to judge, but perhaps their motives are impure. And again, I would love to say that this has never happened, but we all know stories throughout church history where people have been misguided, people have abused their power by trying to draw funds from other people in an inappropriate way. And this seems to be what they're accusing Paul of doing. This would be like, you know, he's going towards these rich, these powerful, prominent women. This would be like me going to Chicago and seeking out Oprah and saying, "Oprah, I really want you to be a part of our church here at Stanton Mennonite. Oprah, I think you're wonderful. Oprah, you're beautiful. You're talented. You're stunning. You're a great charismatic leader. Will you please come to Stanton, Virginia and be a part of our church?" Well, that'd be nice because I think Oprah's tithe would pay our budget for about 5 years. I don't know. Or it would be like going to Washington, D.C. and recruiting Michelle Obama and saying, "Mrs. Obama, we would love to have you be a part of our church here. Again, because you are talented, you are lovely, you are charming," and all those things might be true, but it's also pretty helpful that, I don't know, you have the ear of the president anytime you want it, and might come in handy for us. These women are rich, they are powerful, they are good people to have on your side. This is what Paul is being accused of. Just ministering to these rich, powerful, prominent people so that he can have their financial backing, so that he can have their resources and have access to their money. Well, it seems like to me, anytime that somebody wants to offer me something or give me something, that I always become a little bit cynical and I begin to question what's in it for them. You know what I'm talking about? When somebody offers you something graciously, giving you something, I'm a little bit hesitant to take it because I think that then I become bound to help them or do something for them or offer them something in return. Anytime I hear somebody say, please take this, I always ask, at least in my mind, well, what's in it for that person? And I think this traces back. It's a part of human history. As long as human beings have been alive, we find stories of people trying to get something by giving something. Their motivation for doing something isn't always pure. And I thought a little bit about the story in Genesis of Jacob and Esau. We know that Jacob was making up a big pot of red stew. We don't know exactly what kind of stew it was, but it must have smelled good and must have had a good reputation as being a good bite to eat. Well, Jacob's brother Esau is out in the fields, out hunting, or maybe he's doing some harvesting. I'm not remembering exactly what he was doing, but he was working hard. Let's say he was unloading a moving truck. So this guy, he was working hard, picking up heavy things, and he got famished. And Esau comes into the house, and he smells that stew a-cooking, and he sees that red porridge, and he thinks, oh, I've had that before. That is some good stuff. And he says to Jacob, let me have a bowl of your stew. And Jacob thinks about it for a little bit and says, if you give me your birthright, you can have this stew. And of course, Esau's like, well, what good's a birthright if I can't live to see it? So he gives up his birthright to Jacob. He says, sure, you can have my birthright for that bowl of stew. Jacob's intentions were not simply to help his brother receive nourishment and energy from the stew. Jacob's intentions were to receive the birthright of his brother, something that was rightfully his brother's. So this cynicism within me always says, whenever I hear somebody offering me something, what's in it for them? Last Friday, as I sat here in the church working on my sermon, I received a phone call. And this was a phone call from a very prominent, fancy-pants, high-level hotel chain and resort. And this is a place, I think that, I'm just going to guess, I think like a night there probably cost close to $150, $200. I don't know because I stay at the Budget Inn whenever I travel. Bring your own cockroach spray kind of place. So this guy was calling. He was offering me the deal of a lifetime. He said, Kevin, we are offering 3 nights at any of our resorts for only $160. $160 a night? No, $160 for the whole package. 3 nights, 2 days at our luxurious resorts in any of these fine cities, such as Orlando, Florida, and Myrtle Beach, or Las Vegas. He says, you can come to any of these places, just $160 for 3 nights. There is one catch, though. It's only for Thanksgiving weekend. That is Thursday, Friday, Saturday of Thanksgiving weekend. Can I sign you up for this deal? Well, of course you can, because who doesn't want to eat their Thanksgiving turkey while listening to Wayne Newton sing in Las Vegas? No. This guy wasn't trying to give me a deal. His motivation was to try to, you know, at least get somebody into the hotel for that weekend, whenever there's probably not going to be very many people there. And I see some of you talking like, that might actually be a good deal. Forget moms and grandmas. I'm going to Las Vegas. That Wayne Newton and turkey, yes, I could do that. Cirque du Soleil might be in town. Who knows? The motivation for that guy was at least to make some money. It wasn't just to offer me a good deal. He wasn't trying to do me a favor. So this is what Paul is being accused of. He's being accused of going into Thessalonica and preaching to these people just to make a buck, to try to recruit powerful, prominent women like Michelle Obama and Oprah Winfrey, just to be on his side so he can receive some backing. But this is Paul's response in 1 Thessalonians 2, 4 through 6. We are not trying to please people, but God who tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority. Paul said, we didn't come in here trying to flatter these ladies. We didn't try to butter them up. We weren't trying to look for anything in return. We didn't just go to the richest of the rich. We didn't go to the good-looking, the powerful, the rich, the people with all the resources, with a big fancy boat, and look for an opportunity to stay in Las Vegas for 3 nights for only $160. Our motivation was not to go in to try to get just this certain kind of group. We went in there because we felt that God had called us to share the love of Jesus with these people. We don't look upon the outside. We look at people as people in need of love. So Paul goes on then, and he gives the reason why and how they shared the love of Christ in Thessalonica. He says, instead, we were like young children among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Now, if you have a different version of the Bible, this is the New International Version, the NIV, the most recent version of the NIV. It's very possible that your version is different than this. And that's because this is an extremely challenging piece of Biblical Greek to translate. The Bible, if you didn't know, is extremely old and it's written in a language that isn't spoke today. So verse 7 might say something like, instead we were gentle among you. And the next verse might say, just as a nurse cares for a child. And I think we can get caught up on some of these differences and try to figure out just what the nuances of one translation over another might be. But if we do that, we miss the forest for the trees. And I think that the main point that Paul is trying to get across here is that we are to love those that we are called to serve and share with like a mother loves her child. We are to have that kind of love for those we come in contact with. So, the question I want to close with today is, how does a mother love her child? And the first thing I thought of is indiscriminately. A mother does not love one child more than another child. At least I hope not. A healthy mother does not love one child more than another. And I thought a little bit of this because my wife is expecting again in March. And I just picture her, and you can picture her as well doing this. Maybe she'll come up and model. No, I shouldn't. Picture her sitting around the table, drinking a hot cup of hot chocolate, rubbing her growing belly, and thinking about the child growing within her womb, and wanting that child to be a curly-haired, brown-haired little girl. And every day she talks to this child, wanting it to be a curly-headed, brown-haired little girl. And then come the end of March, out comes another straight-haired little boy who for some reason has abnormally blonde hair at birth, like our first child, Paxton, did. Do you think that my wife is going to love that child any differently because it came out with straight blonde hair and was a boy rather than the curly-haired, brown-haired girl that she had hoped for? No. She's going to love it just the same. Indiscriminately, a mother loves their children, their child, the same, regardless of how they look, act, and unconditionally. There's nothing that a child can do to make a parent, a mother, love them more or love them less. They might like them more or like them less, or like the things that they do more or like the things that they do less, but a mother doesn't love a child less, regardless of what they do. And think about this. Many of us have children, and if you've ever had a child, you have these hopes for the child. You know, my kid's going to grow up to be the next president of the United States, or hopefully not the next president, to be a president of the United States. The first 13-year-old president of the United States. That's awesome. My child's growing up to be the president of the United States, or a doctor, or a lawyer, or an astronaut. I mean, can you imagine how cool that would be to have a kid be an astronaut? You know, you're sitting around playing bridge with the other people in the neighborhood, and they're like, "Yeah, my Johnny, he's going to visit New York City this week. He's going to see the Statue of Liberty." It's like, Paxton's going to the moon next week. Are you kidding me? That's awesome. If Paxton grows up to be a ditch digger, if he grows up to be unemployed, a mother's not going to love him any less. There's nothing you can do to make a mother love their child less. There's nothing you can do to make a mother love their child more. And the last thing that a mother, the way a mother loves her child, is that she expects nothing in return. How many diapers does a mother change? How many times does a mother make food for a child just to throw it on the floor? And then what's the mother have to do? She has to call the husband to clean it up. Yes. How many times does a mother have to do laundry because that child made a mess or got into something that they shouldn't? How many times does a mother do all these little things that we take for granted day in and day out and get absolutely nothing back in return from that child? Not even a thank you. I know sometimes I just wish that kid would say, "Thank you, Daddy." Like, that's the third time this morning I've changed your diaper, kid. At least give me thank you. No, you don't do it for that. You do it out of love. And you expect nothing back from that child. You hope for some love. You hope for some showing of affection. But a mother doesn't expect that from her child, especially not a young child. How could you? So I have that list of how a person is to love another individual, like a mother loves her child. The words I had up there again, I went too soon. Indiscriminately, unconditionally, and expecting nothing in return. Paul says, when you share the love of Christ, do it like this. Go to the people and share the love of Christ indiscriminately. Don't go to the richest people. Don't go to a certain gender, a certain nationality, a certain group looking to get something in return. Just go and share the love of Christ. And do so unconditionally. I'm sure that Paul went back to Thessalonica and he might have been confronted by those same Jews that tried to arrest him. The ones that took Jason before the city council. And you think Paul treated them any different than he would have before that event took place? I don't think so. And expecting nothing in return. I don't think Paul went to Thessalonica just because it was a rich area, a rich town, a highfalutin area with many powerful and prominent people. Paul didn't go looking for something in return from them. Paul went because he loved them. Paul went because he loved God and he loved the people. He fulfilled the greatest commandment and the great commission all at once. Let's seek to be like Paul. When we share the love of Christ, whether that be verbally or physically, with acts of kindness, acts of grace, sharing our faith, whatever that might be, however you might feel led to share the love of Christ, make sure to do it like a mother loves a child. Let's pray. God, we thank you for helping us better understand how we are called to live and to share your love and grace and mercy. Help us, Lord, for when we fail, to get back up and try again. Help us, Lord, to see the error of our way. May we realize that our motivation does affect our method. If we are motivated by love, Lord, let us show that love, the love that you came here to show to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.